We greet you in the name of Jesus. Open your books to the Bibles, to the book of James, and pull out your song sheets. And we shall sing "The Lord Our God Prepared a Way." Let's sing verses 1, 3, and 5.
The Lord our God prepared a way to Jesus Christ the Son. Let us follow day by day until the Lord is brought, until your course is brought.
To make just another comment about the kingdom. You know, you do hear that term, and I hear it more now than I used to hear it, but I don't think that it's used in the way that I think God wants it really to be understood and practiced. I think when most people talk about the kingdom, they're talking about a kingdom ethic, a new covenant ethic, laws that belong to God's sort of nebulous, abstract kingdom. I think when Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, he was talking about a corporate expression. I don't think he was just talking about an ethic. I think he was talking about people living together in close fellowship. And, of course, we see it actualized in the book of Acts, Acts 2 and Acts 4. If you want a picture of what was supposed to come out of this experience, there you have a picture. And I'm not saying that how that's all to be worked out. But I think that's what we are talking about when we're talking about the kingdom. And I'm really excited about the kingdom because it is the only kingdom that has any permanence. In 1987, the Soviet Union celebrated the 70th year of communism, Marxism. I don't like to use the word communism. It was Marxism. And they trotted their stuff down through the streets and their soldiers and their guns and whatever all else in 1987. In 1988, Marxism was dying. And it was basically dead, actually. But in 1988, the Russian Christians celebrated the 1,000th year of Christianity in Russia. And so that's the kingdom I want to be a part of. I want to be a part of a kingdom that is still here when everything else is gone. And I would like to practice it in a way that the whole world has an actual model they can look at that gives them some clue what they could have had for all of society if everybody would have obeyed the king. And I think that's our calling. All right, we're looking at the book of James. And we're still on the first part of the outline. Mature in trials. We had trials of life and how we're supposed to face those. And then we had the trials of lust. And we discussed two barriers that God has erected against lust to help us to overcome it. The first one was the barrier of God's judgment, to look ahead and see the consequences. And the consequences are death. And I'd like to think of death not just as some kind of final, eternal suffering experience, which I believe in, but I'd like to think it more immediately of as disintegration. The only thing that holds life together is Christ, is God. You know, the atom has protons in the center, and they all have the same charge. And everybody knows if you have things that have the same charge, what happens? They fly apart. What holds them together? The scientists don't know. They'll honestly tell you, we don't know. I asked Lester Showalter, my scientist friend recently, what do they say? Well, he said the latest theory is that there are bands that hold them together, invisible bands. Well, that's science fiction, I'm sorry. I know what holds them together. Colossians says, in him all things consist. And that word means cohere, hold together. And when he releases his hold, the very basic structure of matter will just disintegrate. And if he doesn't hold your marriage together, as Brother Abner was talking about, it won't stay together. You're going to have to cooperate with him. He's going to have to hold it together. And anything that does not respond the way it should to the way God has created things to be will not hold together. So the consequences are death. You will not experience life. Things will not work the way they're supposed to. Things will begin to fall apart. And the second barrier we had is God has just been so good to us that we should be like Joseph, who said, how can I sin against God? Look at all the good he has done. Look how good he has been to me. All right. So now we're to the third one, which we want to look at, which is verse 18, which reads this way. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So now the next thing we want to look at as the barrier that God has given us to overcome or to deal with this whole problem of lust is his nature that he has placed within us. All right? When we become sons of God, we become bona fide sons of God. We receive his nature. And in any contest between nature and environment, nature is basically going to win. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. We sin because of a nature before we're converted. The story is told of a man who took a trip to, there was a debate going on in the village, this nature-nurture debate that often goes on, which is the most powerful in the child's life, the nature he's given or the nurture, the training he's received. And the man that was on the nurture side of it took a trip to the Middle East, and he got into this restaurant where this cat came out with a tray with water on it, and set it down and put the glasses on the table. And he thought, that's what I need for my argument. Look how they've trained that cat. It's nurture that does it. So he asked the restaurant owner to buy the cat. The restaurant owner said, I can't sell you that cat. That's why I have all this business. But he had enough money to make it worth his while. And he bought the cat and took it home. And then the next stage of the debate was to take place. And so he had the first part of the debate. So this cat came out with the water glasses and was walking. And everybody was, oh, what's going to happen now? Well, the man who believed in the other side reached in his pocket, pulled out three mice and pitched them on the floor. The cat was still a cat. And when you become a Christian, you receive the nature of God. That changes. There's something in you that starts to drive the other way. For years, I struggled with assurance of salvation, and I buttonholed every theologian that came down the road. You don't know these people. Myron Augsburger, J.O. Schroeder. I mean, they were the heavyweights in theology. How can I have the proof that I have the Holy Spirit? Because I somehow knew that if I could establish that I had that, my assurance of salvation would be secure. And I had trouble getting it out of the theologians. They said, well, the fruits of the Spirit. I said, you don't understand. If you don't have assurance of salvation, you don't have peace. You don't have any joy. You're depressed. And then I began to study the scriptures carefully where it said Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And the word there means driven. And then it says in Romans 8, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And that word is driven. And then I looked within my own experience and I said, it is certainly true that when I hear the truth presented, there's something in me that reaches for that and drives toward that. And when I sin, there's something in me that turns it around and drives me the other way in repentance. That's the proof of the Holy Spirit. And that is a tremendous barrier against lust. There are many times that I am tempted. And there are some times that I fail. Sometimes my flesh succeeds in fighting against that. But let me tell you this. I have found in my life I can make a step into sin, but I cannot walk in it anymore. There's something in me that won't let me go any further than about one step. And I'm convicted and turned around and driven in the other direction. And I don't for the life of me understand people who profess to be Christians that don't seem to have any spiritual passion. Passion. You all have a number one passion. Every one of you. You might say, well, I'm a mild-natured person, but you have a number one passion. You might be sitting in a crowd, and there are other people could talk better than you, and you're not saying anything until somebody pushes your button, and they talk about the subject that's the subject of your passion, and your mouth will come open. And you'll have stuff to say, and you'll say it with passion, and you'll have stories to tell, and you'll have advice to give. That's your number one passion. Whatever pushes your button is your number one passion. And everybody has one. And this person's number one passion is Christ. And the Holy Spirit is driving that passion. That's the seal of the Holy Spirit, as I understand it. Now, I understand we have some theologians here, and they were having a big debate, and I guess we can debate that one. But that's what I believe it is. And when I realized that that was in my life, imperfect as sometimes it all worked out, there was something in there that would not let me go that way. It was always driving that direction. That's what we're talking about. We were begotten into the family. No, we were begotten into the family. So we have these three things that should keep us from fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. The consequences, the judgment, the disintegration that it will bring into our lives. A reverence and a respect for that reality. God's goodness. How could we sin against such a good God? And then the driving nature of God within. So, it says, if we heed, we will receive a crown of life. That means life will just absolutely be at its best. If we don't, we get the death. Okay, let's talk about the trials of listening. The trials of listening. Let's read the passage, verse 19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. Be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion, and undefiled before God and the Father, is this: to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. All right. The third test, how do we respond to the word of truth? How do we respond? What kind of response do we make when we hear the truth? And it's interesting that he brings in the tongue here. Now, we're going to get a complete discussion of the tongue in chapter 3, but he brings it in here. James has a particular concern about the damage we can do with our tongues. And here he's talking about the damage we can do to ourselves. You know, the Jewish people believed something about the tongue that we don't even think about. They believed that the words we speak always create something. God spoke and something happened. And we're not God. We cannot do that kind of speaking. But they believe that words always accomplish something. And it's interesting here that he says there's an alliance here between our passions and our tongue. And if we're not careful, our tongue will lead us into trouble. And here's what it is. Did you ever try to talk to somebody about something and they were passionately opposed and they made strong statements about what they believed and it was dead wrong? How many have ever had that happen? Do you know what happens afterward? Something changes inside of them and now they have to fulfill what they said. See, I said, when you speak, something happens. And I don't think we're aware of that. They tell me the Hebrew people spoke very sparingly. Their language has, I think, 9,000 words as compared to the English language, which has over 1 million words. And the Greek language, which had like 400,000 or 500,000 words. The Hebrew language itself was a very sparse language. Because the Hebrew people had a great respect for what came out of the mouth. And that's what he's saying here. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, because that passion that comes out of your mouth is just going to be unrighteous. It's just going to establish an unrighteous stronghold in your life. Your mouth is going to help to establish that stronghold in your life. So be careful about the tongue. The average person will speak. Now, we don't know how much we talk. This is the average person. Abner and I talk more than this, and some of you talk less. But anyway, here we go. We're good friends, as you learned this morning. All right. The average person will speak 18,000 words in one day. Now, that's enough to fill a 54-page paperback book. You will, in the course of a year, speaking at that average, you will create what would be the equivalent of 600 800-page books. Someone has figured that up to one-fifth, 20% of our lives is spent wagging our tongues. A famous orator was approached by a young man one day who said, "Would you teach me the art of public speaking?" But the orator couldn't get in a word edgewise. This young man just kept talking and talking and talking and talking. And so he said, "Well," and when he finally could get a word in edgewise, he said, "I'm going to have to charge you double for this teaching experience because I first of all have to teach you how to hold your tongue and then I'll have to teach you how to use it." Tribute was paid once to a great linguist because somebody had observed that he knew how to be silent in 7 different languages. Now, all thinking people have been concerned about this. This is a great problem. A major portion of the Proverbs are devoted to this problem. Let me read you some of them. "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him." And the Bible doesn't give too much hope for a fool. When words are many, and it goes right along with what I told you. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is prudent. And this one, "He who guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin." And Jesus said, and we'll talk about this later, the implications this has when we get to chapter 3, "Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh." Now the word wrath here literally means it's the word orge, O-R-G-E-Y. It's the word from which we get the term orgy. Maybe you're not familiar with that term, but it literally means unrestrained evil behavior. And that's the word that's used here for wrath. And so we've been talking about this whole thing of rationalization. Some of you who know me have seen this diagram before. Some of you haven't. So I'm going to put it on the board and explain it a little bit. This comes, I think, from the philosopher Immanuel Kant, who was not a Christian, but he was observing how things work in the human personality. And the human personality can't be completely described. I mean, these are only little helps along the way. Okay, in the middle of your being is your spirit. If you're not converted, that's a little S, and it means self. If you're converted, it's the Spirit of God. And then you have in your soul, this would be your spirit, this would be your soul, your mind, your will, and your emotions. And, of course, this is the body with its five senses. Now, before you're converted, the body is allied to which of those three? I see the bumper sticker that says, if it feels good, do it. It's allied with this. It's allied with the emotions. All right? In fact, it's so much allied with it that if you get up in the morning, you don't feel well. I mean, you know, you don't feel well. Your emotions are disturbed. Now, for the unregenerate person, okay, when I studied biology, we had a great big word that they talked about. Home, E-O-S-T-A-S-I-S. And that's just a big word that means that your body physically has a mechanism that if anything gets out of balance, the body works whatever it needs to do. It'll rob from other parts of the body to bring the whole body into balance. The body's constantly trying to keep its whole physical function balanced. Well, the same thing happens here. We don't like to be a walking civil war. That's not fun. To have your feelings pulling one way and your mind pulling the other way, that's not a pleasant experience. That doesn't sit well with us. So what happens here is the emotions goes to work. The mind goes to work to get itself in harmony with the emotions, doing what we were talking about yesterday. And a couple other people have talked about it since. Rationalizing. Coming up with reasons. I remember there was a famous Bible teacher. If I said his name, you'd all know him. Built a $2 million home by a lake. And the people who were supporting him were really upset. And so they registered their dissatisfaction with what he did. And then he wrote a letter. And I had a copy of that letter, I don't know if I can find it, in which he explained that because he's an evangelist, they have so many people passing through their lives, they need a place to entertain these people. And besides, he's the oldest in his family, and he needs a place to entertain his extended family. Well, then they researched and found out his extended family was 7 people. But see what he did? He had to rationalize what he did. And then, of course, the emotions also controls the will, and then you sin. And then, of course, if you're talking about it while it's all happening, this just makes this even worse. Of course, when you become a Christian, everything works differently. This becomes a capital S, and the Bible says that that is supposed to renew your mind. Your emotions don't like what the mind's saying, but the emotion says you'll just have to like it anyway. And it also instructs the will, and God's will gets done. And so if this is working the way it should, God's Spirit will be able to speak to you, and you will be able to bring homeostasis to your whole psychology by having your mind basically instruct your emotions and your will, and they all come into harmony with God's will. Okay. So we need to pass the test of listening. The first thing is to prepare the heart for the word. To prepare the heart for the word. And it tells us how to do it. It says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. That's how you do it. Filthiness is impurity. We all know what that is. The Greek word is related to wax in the ear. It literally makes it impossible for us to hear the word of truth if we have filthiness in our lives. Superfluity is superabundance, and naughtiness is a rank, tangled undergrowth of weeds. And so he says, if you want to receive the truth, you've got to get rid of this stuff. And Brother Dale talked about repentance this morning. I'm not going to go into that. All right. So, if you don't get rid of those, what happens when somebody tries to confront you with the truth is they get an angry outburst. I remember when I came to our community, which did not have a hands-off courtship policy, and I started to talk about purity and hands-off courtships, there was some real heated talk. Why? Because they were doing it. And they wanted to keep doing it. And parents who had done it wanted their children to do it. And he says, if you don't repent of this stuff, you're going to rationalize and you're going to say things that will only entrench you deeper into your problems. So you've got to get rid of this stuff. You've got to repent of it. You've got to get it out of your life. All right? The second thing you have to do, he says here, is receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. The word engrafted here means implanted. God has implanted in every person the truth. And the word also has the idea of receiving from outside and inside. God has lighted every man that has come into the world, despite what the Calvinist has to say. There's a light that lighteth every man that comes into the world. There's a certain sense of right and wrong in every heart. Now, it's getting pretty bad out there in the world because they keep fighting against this till some people don't even seem to have that at all left. But we are all born with it. We all know, you go to heathen cultures, and they may have more than one wife, but there's one thing they know you are not to do, and that is you're not to have another man's wife. That'll cause major problems without anybody ever telling them. That is just born in us. And he says, receive that. Listen to those nuances. And you say, well, this man needs to be born again. Well, we're talking about born again people. We still get those nuances from that innate sense that God has placed within us. And then, of course, we hear the word preach. And it says we should be swift to hear. The slightest promptings of the Holy Spirit, we should be swift to latch onto them. Just like David's men did. Remember, David was one time out there somewhere in battle, and someone overheard him say, oh, that someone would give me a drink from the well of Bethlehem. And three men broke through the battle lines and got him a container of water from the well. And of course, David didn't feel he could drink that water. He said, it's the price of blood, and he dumped it out as an offering. But that's how we should respond to the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit speaks, we should respond. And then it says we should be slow to speak, slow to rationalize, and ready to listen, and ready to obey. All right, and we're to receive it with meekness, with mildness, with humility. We're to humble our hearts and not argue against that truth. It's just a bad habit to argue against the truth. You should make it a habit to respond completely, humbly, and immediately when truth is spoken. The next thing we have here is we should practice the word. It says, be ye doers of the word. I love that word, doers. It is an interesting Greek word. It's found a number of times in this chapter. It means, it's the Greek word. It's the word from which we get the word poem. I like that. Be poems of the word. Now, I teach literature sometimes. And a poem is something where somebody who has an understanding of the value of words chooses just the right word to not only give you an understanding of what happened, but also to give you a sense to see it and to feel it. For instance, a poet would never say somebody cut his finger. They would say he sliced it. Ooh. You know, the poet has that kind of an evaluation of words. And so they can put they can put just the right words together to not only move you mentally, but to move you emotionally and to graphically help you see. And when you read it, it's just everything, it's all balanced and the words are just right, and they just do something wonderful to you because it's just everything's in its right place. And I love that. He says, be poems of the Word. God wants to make a poem out of every one of us if we will just listen to what He tells us. This term is used four times. Look in verse 22. Look in verse 23. Look in verse 25, and then you'll find it again in chapter 4, verse 11. It says, don't just be hearers. The word here for hearers is auditors. Now, I was at Faith Builders a couple weeks ago and taught the book of Ephesians. And some people took that course for credit, but there were about four students sat in and audited the course. What's that mean? Well, they wanted to hear the lectures, but they didn't want to do the tests or the homework. And neither did they get any credit. And that's what it's saying. If you're just an auditor, you don't get anything out of it. You don't get any credit. You don't get any diploma. It doesn't do anything. You'll just deceive yourself. You'll walk away and think because you heard a wonderful message on prayer. Oh, you'll walk away. Yeah, we believe in prayer. But you don't pray. You'll build up sort of the concept that you are a praying person even if you're not doing it. I mean, you deceive yourself after a while. It says God's word is a mirror. And it only works if you go and do what it says. But I would suggest that we should spend more time with the word of God and let it be a mirror. For instance, if you have trouble with gossip, you should memorize James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Just memorize it and keep saying it. That word will convict you and move you to practice. All right? Then he goes on to say the word must be practiced in three areas. James has a special concern about the tongue. So he says the tongue needs to be disciplined if you're going to have true religion. They say that in the days of the Civil War when they made those canons, that there was a rule they had to follow. If those cannons were to shoot straight, if they were too light, the cannonball was too heavy, it would deflect. It wouldn't hit its target. The explosion would move the thing too much. The rule of thumb for building a cannon, and I one time was at Gettysburg, and they had a plaque beside it telling what the cannon weighed and what the cannonball weighed, and lo and behold, it was exactly what I'm going to tell you. The cannon was 50 times heavier than the cannonball. That tells me something. If you're going to succeed spiritually, you should have about 50 times more living than speaking. Speech. The tongue is to be bridled. How many times, I'm going to ask you if this ever happens to you, you're riding along with somebody and you're talking, you're having a nice conversation, and it's a wholesome conversation, and your spirit is free, and you really feel good about the, you're having a good spiritual discussion. And then you think of something about somebody that's just too juicy to miss that you want to tell. And the Holy Spirit says, I believe that's gossip. But oh, you want to tell it so badly, you end up telling it. And then afterward, there's no poem. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hands. You all know what I'm talking about. But I have learned that if you can just listen to that prompting, that spiritual discussion can go on and you get to where you were going and you just are so beautifully blessed by the conversation. Otherwise, it's just totally spoiled. At least that's the way it is with me. The second thing is service. You know, we talk about we were here for the service. Well, the service ends when this is over. I mean, the service begins when this is over. This is not the service. And what he's working at here is God takes particular notice of the poor. And he says true religion is to minister to the poor. Now, I'll have to give it to the Wesleys. You wonder why their ministry was such a success. There are probably many reasons why it was. But we visited there in 3 years ago. We visited in England. And there was nothing I really wanted to see in London any more than I wanted to see the Wesley Museum. And so we went to the Wesley Museum. And I found what I was looking for, and I was even more impressed. I mean, those people, wherever there was anybody in need in London, they were there. They were there to be on the behalf of the slaves. They were there on the behalf of the disenfranchised and the poor. I mean, if it was one person or 1,000 people, didn't matter to the Wesleys. They were there. John Wesley wrote many books, and he earned what today would be the equivalent of about $140,000 a year. And John Wesley decided to live. I said $20,000 once, and Mike Atnip said, no, it was $14,000. $14,000 a year he lived on and gave the rest away. That's how Wesley lived. Very sensitive to the poor and very convicted. There was a point in time when the price of tea went up and it became a real luxury to have tea. He quit drinking tea because he was concerned about the poor. Well, that's what James says. He says that's true religion. And somebody, I read somewhere that Wesley always said when somebody got converted, somebody came and said, hey, so-and-so got converted. Wesley would say, did his pocketbook get converted? You know, in Matthew 25, at the last judgment, he says, you did it unto the least of these, go to your reward. You didn't do it unto the least of these, go to your punishment. There's nothing in that chapter about whether you were born again. What's it mean? Well, I think what it means is if you didn't do those things, you weren't born again. It's just that simple. And so God has a special eye on the poor, and he's watching to see how we treat the poor. And that's what he's saying here. He said, go to those people who are helpless, the fatherless, and the widows. Visit them in their affliction. And then the last one here, of course, is separation from the world. Not just the practices of the world, but we heard somebody talk here. Who was it? Brother Dale. The values of the world. You know, I read through Hebrews 11 here a year or so ago, and I noticed something. There's nothing said in Hebrews 11 about the morals of those people. Nothing. It's all about values. It's all about the world's values. And I think we've done a lot of preaching on keeping ourselves from the world's morals. And that's good. I understand that and I believe it and I promote that. Certainly we should not be participating in their morals. But there's not enough said about their values. Listen to this value statement. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ, something nobody would want, of more value than the treasures of Egypt. And so I'm just calling us to separate ourselves, not just from the world's morals, but from the world's values. In fact, I think if we don't separate ourselves from the world's values, we won't have much success in separating ourselves from their morals. Okay, so we're finished with that one. Let's go into the next chapter, which is mature in equity. James now gets very practical. He says the first evidence of faith is how we treat others. We've just been talking about that. Well, that's what John the Baptist said. They came to him, and Brother Dale referred to this morning. Bring forth fruits meet for repentance. What would you tell somebody if they ask you, well, what kind of fruits are you looking for? Well, I'd be looking for tears. I'd be looking for someone who's really concerned. That's not what John said. John said, if you have two coats, give one away. If you have extra food, give it away. That'll be proof that you've repented. I think we find the same thing in Matthew 25. It's proof you've repented. It's proof you've been born again. And so here we have, in both of these passages, a pretty clear statement that in the final analysis, what God is looking for is a heart that is turned outward toward people as proof of our faith. You know, we are so quick to judge people. There was a man in a community one time who the whole community judged and made fun of him because he was so stingy and so tight. He was the butt of the ridicule of the whole community, the butt of ridicule for the whole community. And then people learned that he had an invalid wife and an invalid child and could hardly make ends meet. And then they watched him, and their criticism turned to admiration about how this man was able to care for his family. God is not partial. Peter said to Cornelius, of a truth I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. So we want to look at the principle of equity. We find it in verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Oh, my dear. The Lord Jesus, the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, respect of persons. Those two do not go together at all. In fact, the whole life of Christ contradicts that. These two are incompatible. If you had chosen a place for the Son of God to be born, where would you have chosen? He's the only one I know of that ever chose the place where he could be born. And he was born in a manger. They tell us in a stable, but you study the word. The stable there includes the place where the animals were. He was born just like you see it in the manger scenes, out in the middle of a field. And then he was visited by shepherds who were notorious liars. And they became the first missionaries. His genealogy, Tamar, who bore Phares by incest with her father-in-law, Judah. She is in his genealogy. Ruth, the Moabitess, a group of people that God said were never to be brought into the congregation. She's in his genealogy. Solomon, who was born to Bathsheba, the adulteress. He's in the lineage. And Rahab. He grew up in Nazareth, which was considered Galilee of the Gentiles because there was a great Gentile population there. Just a perfect situation where fornication could have taken place, and that accusation he was born of fornication, that could very well have happened in Nazareth. Not to him, but that type of thing happened in Nazareth. That's where he was born. He was marked as an illegitimate child. He lived in poverty. He was homeless. He borrowed a boat. He borrowed a lunch. He borrowed a beast. He borrowed a room. And finally, he borrowed a grave. And Isaiah says there was no beauty that we should desire him. He had no official credentials. When he spoke, they said, "Who gave you the authority? You're not a king. You're not a priest. You're not a ruler. You're nothing." But he lived an impartial life. And even his enemies acknowledged this. They say, "We know that thou art true. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the persons of men." So if you have respect of persons, it's a flat contradiction to your embrace of the faith of Christ. He showed love to all types: Pharisees, tax collectors, virtuous women, prostitutes, rich rulers, fishermen, and the list could go on and on. How do we represent the impartial Christ? Well, we have the example in 2 through 4. "For if there come into your assembly a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gate clothing, and say to him, Sit thou in a good place, and say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool, are you not then partial in yourselves and are become judges?" It should have been translated "with evil thoughts." Well, the vast majority of the people in the early church were poor. And they began their worship in the synagogues. Well, what were those places like? Well, the people who built them often didn't have much money. There were very few benches. Most people sat on the floor. A few people had a little footstool they sat on. And it says that when people came in, if the man had fine clothes, they'd give him a bench. If someone came in and didn't have fine clothes, they'd say, "Sit on the floor. You can't even have a footstool." And he says, when you do that, you have evil motives. Now you say, "Well, we don't do that." Well, I hate to tell tales out of school, but I grew up in a church. Now let me tell you a little bit what happened in that church the generation before I was born. Right beside our church, we had Penn Hall, which was a girls' finishing school. Girls came there for their last 2 years of high school and their first 2 years of college, and they studied manners, they studied riding horses, and, you know, it was an uppity school. And those women often came to our church because it was just right next door, and they were required to go to church. Well, in the course of time, that institution hired a professor with a doctorate to teach in that school. He was black. And Mr. and Mr. Throckmorton, that was his name, began to attend the little Mennonite church sitting beside the school. Mr. Throckmorton and his wife responded at one of the meetings there and gave their hearts to the Lord. Yes, praise God. The congregation voted not to receive them as members. The bylaws to the graveyard said that anyone from the community could bury in that graveyard for $15 except for blacks. That's the church I grew up in. Now, they changed that in my lifetime. But those kinds of prejudices have existed. Well, let me finish the story. The bishop was so convicted by this, he baptized them and received them into the church in their home and always served them communion in their home. It was the best he could do. The only favoritism that God countenances is this one. Let each esteem other better than himself. If you want to play favorites, you can do that one. All right? I think it's pathetic that when our nation finally got concerned with the racial prejudices in this country, that they could not come to the Christian church and say, we're coming here to learn the secret of how races can get along. They could not say that. Not only that, but I think when the country, I'll just go down a little rabbit trail. This is a big thing with me. I believe in the kingdom of God. I think it should be the place where all of the things were worked out in a beautiful way, the way they were supposed to be in relation to people, relation to the earth, relation. When our country got interested in ecology and were afraid we were going to poison our environment, and we would have without laws. I remember when they used DDT. It was a wonderful insecticide, but Silent Spring would have happened if Rachel Carson had not written the book and people had gotten concerned. Now they've gone way overboard and become tree huggers and all that. I know that. But I think it's a pity that when our country got concerned about the environment, they couldn't come to the Mennonites and say, now we're going to go there because they will have it worked out. They know how to live in harmony with our environment and not to spoil it and poison it. We'll go and learn from them. Every issue that has come up in our fallen society, the church should have been showing to the world a better way. And in this area, by all means. Now you know what I think about that. I believe in the kingdom of God. I tell my congregation at home, I say, you have no idea the passion that stirs me to see this congregation be all that the kingdom of God is supposed to be and be a praise in the earth that shows to the whole world what they lost by rejecting Christ. The inconsistency. God has chosen the poor. He's rejected the rich. Now you say that's a strong statement. Well, I'll give you Bible for it. Would you turn to Luke chapter 1? E. Stanley Jones says this is the most revolutionary text that anybody ever wrote. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 to 55. That's how it reads. My soul doth magnify the Lord. This is Mary's prayer. And my soul, spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior, for he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. For behold, from henceforth all generations shall call me blessed, for he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. He hath filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he hath sent empty away. He hath hope in his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spake to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. So God has a special care for the poor. And equity is the great practical theme of the Bible. I mean, there were special provisions made for the poor. If they couldn't offer a lamb, they could offer a dove or a pigeon. Now, a lot of people go to the Old Testament to justify their ideas about some things. But let me tell you that in the Old Testament, while they did have some accumulated wealth, here's what they did. The seventh year, all debts were canceled. I tell people, if you want to go to the Old Testament for an economic ethic, then you need to get the rules, because they was all under control. No one was permanently in debt. After 7 years, the debts were all canceled. The year of Jubilee, all Hebrew slaves were set free, and all the land was returned to the original owners. So if you bought a farm from your neighbor, you gave it back at the end of 50 years. The crops in the field were not to be completely harvested. They were supposed to leave handfuls on purpose and not to reap the corners of their fields, so the poor could come in and glean, and we all know the story of Ruth. There was no interest to be charged to the poor. No, if a property was sold, a kinsman was supposed to redeem it. God established special provisions to take care of the poor. And now we're in the New Testament, where God is saying you should have a heart for the poor and for the downtrodden and not be partial. But he says, you've dishonored the poor. How can you claim to be God's child? This is the inconsistency. And act so unlike him when he has shown such tender compassion for the poor and made special rules to make sure they were not taken advantage of. The fact of the matter is, he says, the rich are the people who oppress. Let me tell you what rich people do. Cornelius Vanderbilt was the owner of the New York Central Railroad. Jay Gould was the owner of the Little Erie Railroad. It wasn't nearly as big. And they both ran from Buffalo to New York. Now, the cattle from the West was shipped to Buffalo, and these two train lines took cattle cars and hauled the animals from Buffalo to New York. And Vanderbilt decided he couldn't stand to have the competition of Gould anymore. He wanted a monopoly on the thing. And so, while it cost $100 to ship a cattle car full of cattle from Buffalo to New York, he reduced the price to $80. Gould reduced it to $70. He reduced it to $50. Gould reduced it to $30. He reduced it to $20. And then it went down to $10. And so confident was Vanderbilt that he had vanquished his foe that he put it down to $1. And Gould was done. And Vanderbilt thought he had him in the basket. But what really happened was Gould went to New York, bought all the cattle, and shipped them on Vanderbilt's train cars for $1 a load. That actually happened. That's what rich people... He said, why do you honor the rich? They didn't get rich by being generous. They got rich by accumulating more to themselves than what they needed that could have been used for someone else. The Sadducees were probably the people he was talking about. They were the rulers. They were the priests. They claimed to obey the law of Moses, but they were oppressors to the nth degree. They had charge of all those temple sacrifices. You brought an animal, they'd look at it even if it was perfect, and they'd find some fault in it so they could sell you a cow at Jerusalem or a sheep at Jerusalem for a scandalous price. And you could change your money, but it was a poor exchange rate. And they made bukus of money. In fact, there's some people think that it was that cleansing of the temple that determined that Jesus had to die. In fact, in one of them, it says they went about to destroy him right after that happened. He says, rich people are oppressors. There are a few people among the rich that at least it's said that they're benevolent. But he said, that's how rich people treat you. Have you ever gone to a third world country? Poor people are generous. Did you know that? I went to Guatemala one time and we walked, I don't know how many hours, way back in the mountain to hold a little service under a few trees for a little poor little village. And they said they wanted to feed us lunch. Well, that was fine. We sat down. They served us chicken. It had almost no meat on it, but we ate. And then we looked around and we saw nobody else was eating chicken except us. And then we looked around and saw that they took the bones after we were done with them and the children were sucking the fat off of the bones. Now, I felt like 2 ounces of rotten dog meat. That's the poor. He says you should honor the poor. The poor are rich in faith. Why are they rich in faith? Because they have to depend on God. And their faith grows because they depend on God and they see that God cares for them and they get answers to their prayers and their faith keeps growing. The rich can take care of themselves. They don't grow in faith in the same way that these people do. The violation. They were violating the royal law, which is the golden rule. That rule always amazes me. I've got to describe to you why that's an amazing rule. There's no other religion in the world has a rule like this. Some of them have one that's close to it, but not like this one. If I had been looking for something within an individual that I could tell him he could use as a guide as to know how he should treat others, I would have looked for something good in him. I would have looked for the best human trait that he had, and I would have made an appeal to that. Now you respond to that. You know what Jesus did with the golden rule? He took the worst thing that we have in our nature, which is our selfishness. Because he knew we'd all have it. And he said, now you go and you indulge your selfishness as far as you want to indulge it. Just let your imagination run wild as to what you want for yourself. And then you go do that to the next person. And the best example of the person who obeyed the golden rule was Haman. The king said, what shall the king do for the man he delights to honor? And Haman thought it was him, so he dreamed, he made a big list of stuff. And then the king said, go do that to Mordecai. That's the golden rule. The person who obeyed it the best in the Bible was Haman. And he said, you're violating the golden rule. Suppose you were poor. Is this how you want to be treated? Be treated with disrespect? Furthermore, he says, partiality is not just inconsiderateness, it's sin. Hamartia, which means to miss the mark. The law is one whole. The Jewish people had the idea you keep parts of it, and well, then you disobeyed parts of it, and you sort of tried to balance things out. He said, no. The law is one whole. If you disobey one part of it, you've broken the law. It's like taking a hammer and hitting a windshield. And of course, they're shatterproof, so you probably just have a hole. Well, you're going to replace the whole windshield. You've ruined the whole windshield, even though it only has one hole in it. Partiality will ruin your entire experience with Christ. He says, obey the law of liberty. Because if you don't obey the law of liberty, you will be in bondage to enemies. Do you know that the enemies control the people who they have fought against? They're controlled by other people. They're always thinking how they can get even with this person and how they can get. Now that affects their behavior. They're slaves. They can't make free decisions. So, he says, be like Christ. Obey the law of liberty. How many of you have ever read The Merchant of Venice? That's my favorite of Shakespeare's writings. In that play, I'll just say what it is. Antonio is a rich merchant owner. And his friend is going to get married, but he's cash poor. He has all these ships and so on, but he's just supplied them and they've just all gone off to other ports to get their wares. So he's cash poor. So he goes to the money lender. You know, back in those days, the church did not permit people to loan money for interest. So no, people didn't do it. Christians did not loan money because they couldn't charge any interest. The church forbade it. So the only people they could borrow from were the Jews. So he goes to Shylock, and Shylock is very friendly, and he'll be glad to loan him the money. And Antonio said, well, I'll pay you back just as soon as my ships get back, and it should be such and such a time. And they agreed. Shylock just made a passing remark. He said, Well, he said, of course, if it doesn't get paid, all I want is a pound of your flesh. And then he laughed. And Antonio thought it was a joke. What he did not know was Shylock hated him and actually wanted to kill him. And so the time came to pay this debt. And he gets word that all his ships have perished and he has no money. And so he goes to Shylock and he begs for mercy. And I told you, rich people oppress. And Shylock said, it has to be paid, or you have to give me a pound of flesh. Here's the agreement. And it was actually in the agreement. And so this goes to court. And in the court, the judge said, let's see the contract. Well, Antonio, I'm sorry, but that's what it says. I can't do anything about it. And everybody started pleading with Shylock for mercy. They pled and they pled. The judge pled. Everybody in the courtroom was pleading. And he wouldn't give in. In walks somebody from off the street and said he was a lawyer. He said, let me see this contract. Shylock, it says you may have a pound of flesh. If you cut any more than a pound, you forfeit this contract and it'll be your life for his. Furthermore, it says you may not draw any blood. If you draw any blood in this operation, you're going to be in trouble. It's going to be your life for his. And furthermore, it does not say you may have his life. So if he dies under your knife, it'll be your life for his. And Shylock then is on his face begging for mercy. And then this lawyer, who turned out to be Antonio's wife in disguise, says this: the quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as a gentle rain from heaven upon the place beneath. It is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. It is mightiest in the mightiest. It becomes the throned monarch better than his crown. His scepter shows the force of temporal power, the attribute to awe and majesty, wherein doth sit in the dread and fear of kings. But mercy is above the sceptered sway. It is enthroned in the hearts of kings. It is an attribute of God himself. And earthly power doth show likest God when mercy seasons justice. And the Christians should definitely reflect that. Equity and righteousness. Let's just get started in this. James is concerned about people being truly righteous. I told you what kind of person he was. He was a passionate person for this particular quality. A minister said to a professing Christian one time, have you united with the church? He said, no. Have you sat at the Lord's table? No. Have you been baptized? No. Have you lived a holy life? No. Have you ministered to the poor? No. Well, what justification do you have for yourself? Well, the thief on the cross didn't do any of those things, and he was accepted. Well, the difference between the two of you is that he was a dying thief, and you are a living one. Now, this passage, this is the crux of this passage. It is often argued that James flatly contradicts Paul, who said, a man is not justified by his works. But James, I'm amazed. Did you see what he says here? He says, where's the verse? It's 24. No, it's not there. No, I'm sorry. Oh, that's just awful. I can't lay my eyes on it. Here it is. It's verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works? And that's why Martin Luther couldn't get his head around that one, because Paul had said that no man is justified by the works of the law, but through the faith of Jesus Christ. But James's emphasis is the universal New Testament emphasis. John the Baptist said, the axe is laid to the root of the tree that does not bring forth fruit. Jesus said, men are known by their fruits. He said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord. And he'll say, I never knew you, because you didn't do the will of your father. He scathingly rebuked people who would not do what he said. And few teachers have ever stressed the ethical effect of Christianity as strongly as Paul. All his letters begin with doctrine and theology, and they end with a practical section that just tells you, you must do this, you must do this, you must not do this. Yes. And Romans 2:6 says, God will render unto every man according to his deeds. So what is this? Well, what James is condemning is not Paul's teaching. You must remember, James was written before Paul even wrote his epistles. He was not responding to Paul. He's the one that made the original statements. Paul, if there was a contradiction, Paul contradicted James. But there is no contradiction. What Paul is condemning, what James is condemning, is not Paul's teaching. It's a perversion of his teaching. He's writing to believers who said life doesn't matter. They were Gnostics. Now, I want to tell you what the Gnostics believed. They believed that the earth and all the matter that we see was created by an evil God, and it's all innately evil. It cannot be redeemed, or it cannot function in any way but evil. Well, our bodies happen to be matter. And so they said the body is just innately evil. Can't do anything about it, but it has a spirit. The spirit is pure. It's not evil. So what are we going to do? Well, some of the Gnostics said, well, we've got to beat the body down. So they starved it and did whatever, and so the spirit would grow strong. But most of them said, well, we'll just obey God in the spirit and let the body do whatever it wants to. Did you ever hear anybody say, don't judge what I say or what you see? You can't see my heart. How many ever heard that said? That is nothing but warmed over Gnosticism. That's what it is. And that's what James is writing against. Those people were starting to say those things. Now, Paul was writing to Jews who were trying to earn their salvation by the Mosaic law. James was writing to another group. These were believers who said it doesn't matter how you live. These men were not face to face in an argument against each other. They were back to back. Paul was speaking to that group and James was speaking to that group. How many understood what I just said? And to add to the problem, well, here are the two groups. Works righteousness and easy believism. There's two groups of people. And to further confuse the thing, there are two meanings for each word. Now, I think I'm going to save this for tomorrow, but I'm going to show you how you can have a problem with a word that has two meanings. And it's a problem that I've heard while I've been here, and I hear it all the time, and I'm an English teacher. So it always grates a little bit. It's this word, lay. L-A-Y. And I'm going to show you tomorrow that we have a problem here with this faith and works. It's not exactly the same, but I'm going to show you how this happens. Now, if you're just not... There are two kinds of verbs. One's a transitive verb. I never thought I'd teach an English class at the Bible school. But there's a transitive verb where the verb is working through something. I hit the ball. Hit is a transitive verb. I am sleeping. Sleeping is an intransitive verb. It has no object. All right. So if you say, I saw him lie on the couch. Yesterday, he lay on the couch. He has lain on the couch for many days. That's that verb. There's another verb. It's an altogether different verb. It's lay. This is intransitive. He lay on the couch. It's not an object. He's not doing anything with the couch. He's just lying. But this is a transitive verb. He lay the book on the desk. Yesterday, he lay the book on the desk. And he has... No. I had this wrong. Just a minute here. Yesterday, he laid the book on the desk. And he has laid the book on the desk. Now, the reason why everybody gets it wrong is because the past tense of the intransitive is the same as the present tense of the transitive. How many understood that? So when you say, he laid himself... Now, how do you people use it wrong? He was laying on the floor. All I can figure out is it must have been eggs that were coming out. What's that? Well, I don't know how to interpret it when you say somebody's laying somewhere. All right. Anyway, this illustrates a little bit the problem that people are having with faith and works. We're dealing with words that both have two usages. And people can't get their head around the distinctions. And tomorrow, that's where we'll start. Thank you. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for this day. And Lord, we do want to be good listeners. We want to be doers. We want to have a heart of mercy toward the poor. We want to have true faith that demonstrates itself in Christ-likeness, especially in our relations with people. Help us as we leave this place to be like the Wesleys, who had such an effective ministry because they were such do-gooders to anybody that had a need anywhere in their city. Bless us as we dismiss. In Jesus' name, amen.